You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
We need the stories of other people. For the stories of other people create a context for our life. Sometimes they provide clarity for our lives, and very often they will give us hope for our story, for our life story. When I was a young boy growing up in a small town, a little Baptist church that I grew up in, there was a group of traveling evangelists. There was a two-man team. They came through, and they were youth evangelists specifically. And one of the men shared his testimony. And I remember a few details of the testimony. I don't remember any of the preaching. But I remember that his story, his childhood, his adolescence were so dark, so tragic. And yet his story was a story of how God came in and redeemed him out of that darkness, rescued him from his own wretchedness, the wretchedness of others. And it gave me hope. Specifically because it came to me in a week where I received news that hit me really hard. That gentleman made time for me that week, and he listened to the place where I was in my story, and he shared more of his. And because I listened, and because every adult and every child were on the edge of their seat when they heard him speak, his story gave us hope. Today, we're in our seventh story in the Stories of Faith series. Today, we're going to consider the story of Mary, the mother of Jesus, her story of faith. Next week, we're going to look at the story of Jesus himself and the life of faith that he lived in his Father. So this morning, I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, we have some available for you at the back of the room. If you're with us in the YouVersion app, you can join us there as well. Luke chapter 1, we're going to pick up where we usually start at Christmas time. The announcement to Mary that she's going to have a child, but I want us to zoom out a little bit and talk about Mary, give you a little context as you're making your way there. You see, Mary is one of the best known women throughout the history of the last 2,000 years. In some traditions, she has been deified to an unbiblical way. But sadly, the other extreme is that she's often dismissed, sort of a side story, a minor player. I want our goal this morning to be neither of those. We're not going to deify her, but we're not going to dismiss her. I want us to consider the real Mary. She was a young woman where we start today in Luke chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 26 here in just a minute. But I want you to know a little bit about the town that she was in, the town of Nazareth. I mentioned that I grew up in a small town. I had about 1,000 people in the town that I grew up in. That was about three times the size of Mary's town. Look around this room. There are probably more people in this room right now than were in Mary's town. Somewhere between 200 to 400 people lived in Nazareth. And I want you to think about the people in this town. If this was your whole community, these are the people you pass on the street, you trade with, you plow your fields with, you worship with, you argue with, you have all those interactions. Pretty soon, it wouldn't take long. You would know everyone in this town. You would know their parents, their grandparents. You might even know the name of their dog. When I grew up in a small town, we knew everybody's business. We knew those who had done great things, had notoriety, and we knew the notorious, and we really liked talking about them. You see, in a small town, there's some interesting dynamics that take place. Mary's in such a small town, extremely small village. From the world's standpoint, she's a nobody from nowhere. Sometimes towns get reputations. Do you know Mary's town had a reputation? The common saying in Israel is, can anything good come from Nazareth? How would you like that to be the title and the epitaph of your town? It's a poor reputation. And everybody knew everybody, and everybody knew their business, and everybody knew their reputation. She was a nobody from nowhere. when the God of the universe is going to speak to her. She's probably about 13 or 14 years old. At 13 or 14 years old in that in their culture, she would have been considered a young woman. We're going to find out she's betrothed, kind of like our engagement, but it's a whole lot more serious. They were basically married in a betrothal situation. In fact, to break the betrothal, it was a legal proceeding. You would have to divorce the person. They didn't share a home. They didn't share a bed, but they were bound together. And what kind of emotions would she have had as a 13 or 14-year-old girl in this small town? Listen, it is a backwater town. It is small, but as a young girl moves towards her wedding day, she's going to have all kinds of thoughts, excitement, anticipation, maybe a little anxiety. And everybody in the town would know Mary's about to get married, and she's going to marry Joseph. He's an honorable man, we're going to discover. She was moving towards the biggest day of her life, most likely, because she was going to follow in the footsteps of her mother and the other women in the town. She was going to be a mother. She was going to be a homemaker. She was going to be a member of this community. Life was on track for Mary. And then something happens. Look at Luke chapter 1. Pick up with me in verse 26. A remarkable thing happens to this little nobody from nowhere. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive, and in your womb you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now listen to these next words. "And he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Can you imagine how her head must have been swimming with everything she just heard? This 13, 14-year-old teenage girl, and she's hearing this angel, this angelic visitor coming. Now, here's what we're going to learn. Mary was most likely illiterate, but that is not the equivalent of unintelligent. She has had the most remarkable event in her life. In fact, in the history of Israel, there has been about 400 years of prophetic silence. And Mary hears this announcement, and her head must have been exploding, and yet she keeps her wits about her. I want to direct your attention back to verse 29. Of all the things she could have been troubled by, she was greatly troubled at the saying. She's paying attention. And notice the next phrase, "and to discern what sort of greeting this might be." She's listening. That word discern in the Greek, it means to carefully consider. She had a lot to take in, but she had a question about something. It's a very personal question. She's not doubting the angel. In fact, in the first chapter of Luke, if you go back, we're going to discover in there that God has already sent an angel to her cousin Elizabeth. We talked about this last week when we looked at John the Baptist and his faith. The angel went to Zechariah, her husband. They were old. They were past childbearing age. And he said, "You and your wife are going to have a baby." But Zechariah, the priest, he was like, "How's that going to happen? We're too old." Now, the angel sort of slaps Zechariah's hand. You go back and you read the account, and we're going to find out, because you didn't believe Zechariah, you're not going to be able to speak for the whole term of the pregnancy. So Zechariah responded in doubt. How is Mary, not a priest, can't read, not a theologian, not a scholar, she's going to have a question? What's her question going to be? Look at verse 34. "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?'" Of all the things she could have asked, of all the questions she could have had, of course this would be the question she had. She's 13, she's 14 years old, she's betrothed. Her husband lives in another home. They haven't shared a bed. This is a big deal in their community. And the angel said, "You're going to have a child." And she's like, "How is that going to be?" Now, She does not respond with a lack of faith. She doesn't question that it's going to happen. Unlike Zechariah, who we're told, you go back, you can look at verse 20, he gets his hand slapped because he didn't believe. Mary's not questioning that it will happen. She's just like, how's this going to happen? And the angel of the Lord is going to give her response. Look with me, pick back up in verse 35. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." I would like to meet a 13 or 14-year-old Mary. She should have a lot of questions. There's a lot that's been said here. But she asked a very simple question, and he gives her more information. But do you know what? Scholars have debated for 2,000 years. How is this possible? How could it be? Did it happen? Should it? Blah, blah, blah. And books upon books have been written. And Mary just says, how will this be? And the angel says, look at verse 37. He summarizes, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And I think something inside of Mary went, oh yeah. I know the stories of my God. He can do anything. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, she had a child in her 90s, and now she's hearing that her cousin Elizabeth, who's an old woman past childbearing age, she's going to have a child. But this is different. Of all the billions of women in the have ever been on the earth, no one's been ever asked to believe this. What will our 13 or 14-year-old teenage girl say? Look at verse 38. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. No more questions. Simply, yes. Mary said yes to God. I don't think she knew what she was saying yes to. She was saying yes to this idea that she's going to give birth to a baby and he's going to be sitting on the throne of David. That was an exciting thing. The women in her culture all longed to be the mother of the Messiah, and she said yes to that. But what is she really saying yes to? She's saying yes to a reality, and it's a reality that's going to be very challenging for her. But there was no doubt in Mary. Consider what one scholar said about her yes. This indicates that Mary did not doubt the angel's words, but merely wanted to know how such an event would be accomplished. The answer was that the Holy Spirit would creatively bring about the physical conception of Jesus. And notice he points out, this was important. The miraculous conception and the virgin birth of Jesus Christ were necessary because of his deity and his preexistence. And Mary wouldn't have been able to read that. She wouldn't have been able to understand most of those words. But Mary said yes to the Lord because she knew the stories of her people and she heard herself being invited in. And with childlike faith, she said yes to God. Childlike faith is not the same as childish faith. Consider the words of her son that he's going to say later on in Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to him and they asked the question they were always asking, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put them in the midst of them and he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I think Mary modeled what her son will later point to. You see, she didn't have all the answers. She wouldn't have understood the biology. She wouldn't have understood the physics of it all. But God said, this is what's going to happen. The angel said, nothing is impossible with God. And Mary said, yes. Now here's what we're going to discover as we continue in the story. These things are going to cost her some things. If you look in your worship guide, we're going to be moving now to Roman numeral number 2. Mary's story is going to stir our hearts as we think through all that she went through. Mary's unique assignment. No one else has ever been asked to do this, and no one else ever will be asked to do this. But she came to it, and it came to her at personal cost. And notice the three characteristics that we're going to consider. It's going to cost her to be part of a scandal. It's going to cost her hardship. And it's going to cost her sorrow. One of the things we learn from these stories of faith is that faith is not a promise of comfort. When Caleb did announcements this morning, he talked about Jesus inviting us to peace. Yes, he's inviting us to peace. He's inviting us to rest. But know this, when we say yes to God, we can have peace, we can have joy, we can have rest in him. But that's not talking about circumstantial rest, circumstantial peace. In fact, oftentimes when we say yes to God, we're saying yes to hardship, to scandal, and to sorrow. And that's the case for Mary. I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1 also. We're going to go and see what the first risk that Mary enters into. You see, her faith is a dangerous faith. It's going to risk her marriage. Remember, the biggest day of her life is approaching. She's been looking forward to it. This is what young girls in her community would do. And she was going to marry an honorable man. She might have been, by the world standard, a nobody from nowhere, but in her community, she was about to marry a good man. And then this angel's message comes, and the first thing that's going to be put at risk is her marriage. Look at verse 18, chapter 1 of Matthew. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Don't miss it. She was found. You know what that means? One day, she was walking down the street, and her belly was showing. She was found. And let me tell you something, in a small town, everybody knew really fast. And it was a scandal. You see, she was betrothed. She wasn't supposed to be sharing her bed with someone. And it rocked this little community. And word gets to the ears of her betrothed, this good and honorable man. And look at verse 19 with me. And her husband, he's even considered her husband. That's how strong the bond of betrothal was. Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly. He cared. It also was a cost to him. You see, if he went through with this, guess what that meant for him? He was saying yes to a scandal. In a small town, that scandal would have spread to his family. It would spread to his business. Would he say yes to this? And what you're going to read as you continue in Matthew 8, chapter 1, is that an angel has to appear to Joseph too to explain it to him. And Joseph says yes. He joins Mary. So the first risk of losing her husband, that gets passed, but the scandal is going to stay. I promise you, in a small town, when a scandal breaks out, this little bitty tidbits of news, it's like blood in the water to piranha. Every time she turned a corner, the whispers would stop. Oh, there she is. The looks, the whispers. He could have had her stoned by the Mosaic law. I want us to take a moment and connect to the story of what becomes the story of the Holy Family of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. I'm going to ask you the question, have you ever been the object of gossip? Have you ever had people whispering about you? Have you ever turned a corner at your job and someone stops talking because you walked into the room? Mary, Joseph, and her son Jesus will understand this because this scandal, it's critical to understanding the gospel. It's critical to understanding how he was a man of sorrows. He enters into this willingly, and it's going to follow him like a smell throughout his ministry. We're going to pick up, I'm going to show you several verses. In John chapter 8, they've been having a debate over who's your father, who's your father. And we pick it up here, and he says, you are doing the works of your father. And they said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. Pause, like some people in this conversation. We have one Father, even God. And you think, well, Joe, I think you're reading something into it. Well, a few verses later, it gets even more heated. You go to verse 48, you read this, the Jews answered him and said, "Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon?" They double down. The innuendo of the last verse was not enough. Here they just drop it right in front of him and they say, "You're a Samaritan." And you and I miss it because we have the story of the Good Samaritan. But they were basically, this was a crass insult to him. They were saying, "You're a half-breed. You may have a little Jewish blood in you, but we know who you are." The scandal followed him throughout his ministry. And when he began his ministry, he went to his hometown. They had heard of the miracles. They had heard of his preaching. And we pick up in Mark chapter 6 and we read this. They look at him and they hear what he's saying and they say, "Isn't he the carpenter?" You see, remember, his ministry started in his early 30s. He was an adult in that little community. He worked in that community, and he carried that stigma with him the whole way. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are there not his sisters with us?" And they took offense at him. I'm going to leave that up there for a second. There's a lot of information that helps us understand Mary's story. First of all, recognize that Mary had at least seven children. She had at least seven children in a little community with no running water, no electricity, no heat, no dishwasher, no microwave. It was not easy being a mom in those days. And maybe you're a mom today, and you may not have seven children, you may have electricity, but you can understand a little bit of what Mary's life was like. Raising children is hard in any circumstance, but it was really hard then. And as important as that is for us to understand her, there's something we're missing in the English. Look at that. The son of Mary. You didn't call Hebrew men the son of their mother. That wasn't done. If he were an honorable person from an honorable family, he would have been called Jesus, the son of Joseph. Like Simon was the son of Jonas. Like James and John were the son of Zebedee. It was a thing of honor. This was an insult. Look at what one scholar says. The phrase "Mary's son" was also derogatory since a man was not described as his mother's son in a Jewish usage, even if she was a widow, except by an insult. Their words are calculated insults. Look at that. I also suggested there was something unusual about Jesus' birth. Remember, it's a small town, and I promise you, in a small town, memories are long. He might be in his 30s, but everybody knows, oh, he's from that family. I ask you to connect to the story. Have you ever been the object of scandal? Maybe you caused a scandal. Have you ever been the object of criticism? The thing about Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the eternal God, he came and he put on flesh and he entered into our experiences on purpose. Isaiah prophesied this. Isaiah told us he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And you might say, but it wasn't deserved. Somehow that makes it worse. Imagine you did nothing wrong and you still are despised and rejection and rejected. Listen, rejection is rejection. If you're here this morning and you've suffered rejection from someone that you love, someone that you cared about, maybe from a community situation that you've been in somewhere in the past, and you felt like people were rejecting you or talking about you, Jesus understands you. And all throughout his life, Jesus ministered to people just like that. You know, when we live a life of imperfection and sin, someone's going to point it out sooner or later. And when Jesus started his ministry, those were exactly the people that he went to. In Mark chapter 2, he's even going to be criticized for this. Look at this. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was, eating with sinners, tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, notice what he said to them. He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. He came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. Now, here's the thing. No one's righteous. Paul says, no, not one in Romans 3. If you're here this morning and you just feel the weight of your own sin and your own brokenness and your own hardship, we have a King, we have a Savior who understands what it is to be rejected, who understands what it is to be judged. Maybe you say, Joe, when I look in the mirror, all I see is a wretch. All I see are those wicked thoughts I had yesterday, the things that I did last week. You don't know how bad I am. I've got good news for you. You are exactly the person that He came for. For nobodies from nowhere. For the broken and the wounded, for the sinful. He willingly entered into our world. The cross proves His love. The resurrection proves His power. And having conquered death, having conquered sin, having experienced the rejection of mankind, He comes and He says to each and every one of us who look in the mirror and all we can see are our failures and our flaws and our sin, and He is saying to us, He's saying to you, I love you, and you're the reason I came. Did you know that? You're the little lamb that He left the 99 for. That's you. It's also me, because I look in the mirror and I see my wretchedness too. The gospel is for all of us. It's good news. And if you might say, well, I've been a believer for a long time, you know, and I came to Christ and I still messed up, it's still for you. The gospel is for you each and every day, today on Sunday, today, tomorrow on Monday. And if you've never called out to this Savior who understands what it is to be rejected, I would invite you to do so with simple, childlike faith. You don't have to understand it all. Mary didn't understand everything, but she heard and she believed. That little nobody from nowhere believed God, and He restored her story and invited her story into His. But I don't want us to move past Mary too soon. I want us to think a little bit more about what all she went through, because I think this will help you relate. Have you ever noticed life just kind of comes wave after wave of trouble? Maybe you're in a season like that right now. Mary, think about her. She gets this wonderful announcement. She might be thinking, I'm going to be the queen mother. I'm going to see my son sit on the throne of David. I don't know how that's going to happen, but I believe it. I said, yes. When is it going to happen? And life then gets harder. What's going to happen is as her pregnancy continues and she walks around that small town with all the finger pointing and all the whispering, well, next thing, you know what? The government's going to get involved, of course, right? The government is going to require that they go and be counted in a census. So her, about to give birth, almost full term of her pregnancy, she has to walk from Nazareth to Bethlehem with her new husband, who, by the way, I doubt there was a wedding, but they're married, they're traveling together, they get to Bethlehem, she has to give birth in a stable. And then they get a little bit more stable, and then it's only a year or two when King Herod gets wind that there's a prophecy that a king has been born. And so an angel comes again to him again and says, you're going to have to leave not just town, you got to leave the country. They become immigrants to a foreign nation. They go to Egypt. She's nursing her child, walking across the desert in a caravan. And then she gets there, and they have a little bit of a life there. And then they have to come back. And I wonder what it was like when they came back and they said, where do you want to live? Well, let's go home. Home? That place where everybody knows? Yeah, home. Mary's life was hard. And maybe right now you're saying, Joe, my life feels pretty hard too. Well, her story is for you. And her hope is for you. Hardship and sorrow. She would watch her child, this baby that she knew more than anyone else, she knew this was a miraculous birth. She watched him grow. She watched him grow and stand up to the scandal and move and go into the ministry. And at one point, he becomes popular. And they even have a time where there's a group that want to make him king. I wonder if Mary, at that moment, when she heard about that, she was going, okay, maybe everybody's getting ready to find out I'm not crazy. Because that's a crazy story. How did you become pregnant? It was by the Holy Spirit. Oh. Maybe she thought her story was about to be redeemed. Even in their own family, her sons don't believe in him. They probably said, Mom's an enabler and our older brother's crazy. Family turmoil, family hardship, and then the sorrow upon sorrow. This mother who has lived so faithfully through all this hardship, she's going to watch her son get murdered. None of the children are there with her. Look at what we read in John 19. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. A few of her sisters were there with her. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, referring to John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, this disciple took her into his home. Do you know why that conversation had to take place? It's her home life. She was uncertain of what was going to happen after this. Her oldest son, who she stood by through this scandal, through this ministry, he's just been murdered. What's going to happen to her? And Jesus cares for his mother from the cross. And he says, John, take my mother and make sure she's okay. The sorrow is real. The man of sorrow had a mother of sorrow. Mary was her name. And her real story, it matters. She shouldn't be deified, but neither should she be dismissed. She was a real person with a real story, and I come to her story as we close, and it helps me remember the same way that that youth evangelist that came through my small town, and he told the story and kept us on the edge of our seat, and he spent the time to tell me a little bit about his life and how God had intervened. When I look at Mary's story, it's hard. There was a scandal, and there was sorrow, and I asked the question, Mary, how did you make it? And I think we have a clue in Scripture. I'm going to ask you to go back to Luke chapter 1. We're going to read one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture that we have preserved for us. This young 13, 14-year-old illiterate young lady, illiteracy does not mean unintelligent. She is filled with the Holy Spirit, going to speak forth a psalm of sorts called the Magnificat, which is from the Latin, that's the title of the song, where she magnifies the Lord. This remarkable young lady, and the words of this psalm that has been put to music, and we're going to listen to it in a few moments when we close, but I want us to read through it. I want you to read through this with me, the Magnificat, there in chapter 1 of Luke. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, this nobody from nowhere. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation he has sown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of a humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Do you see what she just did? She connected her little story, her humble estate, to the grand story of God's work of redemption. And she goes all the way back to Father Abraham. And she says, my story is part of that story. And here's the thing, if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, her song, her psalm, it's yours as well. your little story, no matter how humble, no matter how unseen, your hardship matters. It's been seen by God. I don't know where Jesus may be asking you today to have childlike faith, but Mary is an example of the beauty of saying yes. But I'm still left with the question, how did that 13 or 14-year-old girl stand up to the scandal, the hardship, and the sorrow? I think this song gives us a clue. He sees the humble. He sees the hungry. It's the reason we've done this series, telling the stories of faith. I want you, I want me, I want us to see that God's story is big and that your story matters, just like he did with Mary.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.